Okay. Thank you, Michelle, for that. And thank you all for coming this evening. I trust that you had a good afternoon. We were able to have a quiet afternoon at our home with one of the boys down not feeling so well. That keeps things a little quieter naturally. So we enjoyed that. But in any case, time for us to start our worship service tonight. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. And then we'll have some songs and special music that Hayden is going to play, along with Steve, actually. And then some Bible reading and then the preaching. So, very simple service tonight. Let's pray. Father, some of our number cannot be with us this evening for various reasons. And we lift them up before you and ask for your blessing and help. We pray for those of us who can be here this evening that the service will be edifying and strengthening and encouraging, and that we'll learn something important this evening that will help us throughout this coming week and the rest of our lives. And we'll thank you. Thank you for the helpers that we have around at the piano and then in the sound system and in the back, these folks who are watching over and caring for those various needs. We appreciate and ask you to bless them especially as well for their service. Help them not to be weary in doing well when it's a repetitive and often over and over kind of thing each service. And Lord, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. All right. Dr. Yanga, do you have some hymns for us this evening? I suspected you did.
There's not a lot of hymns on the wrath of God or His justice. We were kind of puzzling about that a little bit on the way here tonight. We will start, though, with 372. 372, this is a hymn of Philip Bliss. We've had some of our narratives about the songwriters here in the last few weeks, but we'll sing this one. Philip Bliss song, Once for All.
From the law, oh happy condition, Jesus hath led and there is remission. Cursed by the law and bruised by the fall, grace hath redeemed us once for all. Once for all, O sinner, receive it. Once for all, O brother, believe. The burden will fall. Christ hath redeemed us once for all. Now are we free, there's no condemnation. Jesus provides a perfect salvation. Come unto me, oh, hear his sweet call. Come and he saves us once for all. Once for all, O sinner, receive it. Once for all, O brother, believe it. Cling to the cross, the burden will fall. Christ hath redeemed us once for all. Children of God, O glorious calling, surely His grace will keep us from falling, passing from death to life at His call. Blessed salvation once for all. Once for all, O sinner, receive it. Once for all, O brother, believe it. Cling to the cross, the burden will fall.
We're going to sing the next song right across the page at 371. Just a couple of notes on that song. Again, you can think of these, they're across the page from each other, but obviously as they're put together in the same place, Ira Sankey, again, a contemporary of Philip Bliss, also in evangelistic campaigns. You could think of Once for All when you hear that as a song that would be in an evangelistic campaign. But Ira Sankey, also that same influence. And I just know with some of the hymn verses that we've done, there's some verses to hymns that with new lyrics. If you look at the left part of the page, it's interesting that the lyricists on these, looks like we have a couple different ones where one did 1 and 3 and somebody did 2, 4, and 5. And so you can see that even in songwriting, some of that interactive activity is very helpful. So 371, though, we'll sing this together. Grace, 'tis a charming sound.
Grace, 'tis a charming sound, harmonious to the ear, that with the echo shall resound, and all the earth shall hear. Saved by grace alone, this is all my plea. Jesus died for all mankind, and Jesus died for me. 'Twas grace that wrote my name in life's eternal book. 'Twas grace that gave me to the Lamb, who all my sorrows took. Saved by grace alone, this is all my plea. Jesus died for all mankind, and Jesus died for me. Grace taught my wandering feet to tread the heavenly road, and new supplies each hour's a meet while pressing on to God. Saved by grace alone, this is all my plea. Jesus died for all mankind, and Jesus died for me. Grace taught my soul to pray, and made mine eyes o'erflow. 'Twas grace which kept me to this day, and will not let me go. Saved by grace alone, this is all my plea. Jesus died for all mankind, and Jesus died for me. Oh, let thy grace inspire my soul with strength divine. May all my powers to thee ascribe, and all my days be thine. By grace alone, this is all my plea. Jesus died for all mankind, and Jesus died for me.
Let's turn to 100 for our next hymn together. Jesus is all the world to me. Hymn number 100.
Jesus is all the world to me, my life, my joy, my all. He is my strength from day to day, without him I would fall. When I am sad, to him I go, no other one can cheer me so. When I am sad, he makes me glad. My friend, Jesus is all the world to me, my friend in trial sore. I go to him for blessings, and he gives them more and more. He sends the sunshine and the rain, he sends the harvest and grain. Sunshine and rain, harvest of grain, he is my friend. Jesus is all the world to me, and true to him I'll be. How can I this friend deny when he's so true to me? Following him, I know I'm right. He watches o'er me day and night. Following him by day and night, he's my friend. Jesus is all the world to me. I want no better friend. I trust him now, I'll trust him when ending day shall end. Beautiful life with such a friend, beautiful life that has no end. Eternal life, eternal joy, he's my friend.
And we've read about salvation, and that Christ is our a wonderful friend. And we're going to close here this evening with singing 133. He was also wounded for us to provide those wonderful gifts and salvation. So let's stand as we sing 133, Wounded for Me.
Wounded for me. Transgressions, and now I am free, all because Jesus was wounded for me, dying for me, dying for me. There on the cross he was dying for me. Now in his death my redemption I see, all because Jesus was dying for me. Risen for me, risen for me. Up from the grave he has risen for me. Now evermore from death's sting I am free. All because Jesus has risen for me. Living for me, living for me. Up in the skies he is living for me. Daily he's pleading and praying for me. All because Jesus is living for me. Coming for me, coming for me. One day to earth he is coming for me. Then with what joy his dear face I shall see. Oh, how I praise him, he's coming for me.
Thank you. You may be seated.
All right, I'm going to invite Hayden to come and share with us special music, and Steve as well. Thank you for working together to minister to us, guys. our scripture reading tonight. I'll be reading in Exodus 27 and 28. Exodus 27. You shall make an altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits wide. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. You shall make its horns on its 4 corners. Its horns shall be of 1 piece with it. You shall overlay it with bronze. Also you shall make its pans to receive its ashes, and its shovels, and its basins, and its forks, and its fire pans. You shall make all of its utensils of bronze. You shall make a grate for it, a network of bronze, and on the network you shall make 4 bronze rings at its 4 corners. You shall put it under the rim of the altar beneath, that the network may be midway up the altar. And you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. The poles shall be put into the rings, and the poles shall be on the 2 sides of the altar to bear it. You shall make it hollow with boards, as it was shown you on the mountain, so shall they make it. Remember, these items had to be portable, so they had the poles in them to carry them around for the movable tabernacle here. Verse 9, you shall also make the court of the tabernacle. For the south side there shall be hangings for the court made of fine woven linen, 100 cubits long for one side, and its 20 pillars and their 20 sockets shall be bronze. The hooks of the pillars and their bands shall be silver. Likewise, along the length of the north side there shall be hangings 100 cubits long, with its 20 pillars and their 20 sockets of bronze, and the hooks of the pillars and their bands of silver. And along the width of the court on the west side shall be hangings of 50 cubits, with their 10 pillars and their 10 sockets. The width of the court on the east side shall be 50 cubits. The hangings on one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits, with their 3 pillars and 3 sockets. And on the other side shall be hangings of 15 cubits, with their 3 pillars and their 3 sockets. For the gate of the court shall be a screen 20 cubits long, woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen made by a weaver. It shall have 4 pillars and 4 sockets. All the pillars around the court shall have bands of silver. Their hooks shall be of silver, and their sockets of bronze. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, and the width 50 throughout, and the height 5 cubits, made of fine woven linen, and its sockets of bronze. All the utensils of the tabernacle for it, all its service, all its pegs, and all the pegs of the court shall be of bronze. And you shall command the children of Israel that they bring pure oil of pressed olives for the light, to cause the lamp to burn continually. In the tabernacle of meeting outside the veil, which is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall tend it from evening until morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever to their generations on behalf of the children of Israel. Chapter 28. Now take Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me as priest. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab, Abihu, and Eleazar, and Ithamar. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty. So you shall speak to all who are gifted artisans, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister to me as priest. And these are the garments which they shall make: a breastplate, an ephod, a robe, a skillfully woven tunic, a turban, and a sash. So they shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons, that he may minister to me as priest. They shall take the gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread and fine linen, and they shall make the ephod of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread and fine woven linen artistically worked. It shall have 2 shoulder straps joined at its 2 edges, and so it shall be joined together. And the intricately woven band of the ephod which is on it shall be of the same workmanship, made of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread and fine woven linen. Then you shall take 2 onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel, 6 of their names on 1 stone and 6 names on the other stone, in order of their birth. With the work of an engraver in stone, like the engravings of a signet, you shall engrave the 2 stones with the names of the sons of Israel. You shall set them in settings of gold. And you shall put the 2 stones on the shoulders of the ephod as memorial stones for the sons of Israel. So Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his 2 shoulders as a memorial. You shall also make settings of gold And you shall make two chains of pure gold like braided cords and fasten the braided chains to the settings. You shall make the breastplate of judgment. Artistically woven according to the workmanship of the ephod, you shall make it of gold, purple, a blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen you shall make it. It shall be doubled into a square. A span shall be its length, and a span shall be its width. And you shall put settings of stones in it, four rows of stones. The first row shall be a sardius, a topaz, and an emerald. This shall be the first row. The second row shall be a turquoise, a sapphire, and a diamond. The third row a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold settings. And the stones shall have the names of the sons of Israel, 12 according to their names, like the engravings of a signet, each one with its own name. They shall be according to the 12 tribes. You shall make chains for the breastplate at the end, like braided cords of pure gold. And you shall make two rings of gold for the breastplate, and put the two rings on the two ends of the breastplate. And you shall put the two braided chains of gold in the two rings which are on the ends of the breastplate, and the other two ends of the braided chains you shall fasten to the two settings, and put them on the shoulder straps of the ephod in the front. You shall make two rings of gold, and put them on the two ends of the breastplate, on the edge of it, which is on the inner side of the ephod. And two other rings of gold you shall make, and put them on the two shoulder straps underneath the ephod toward its front, right at the seam above the intricately woven band of the ephod. They shall bind the breastplate by means of its rings to the rings of the ephod, using a blue cord, so that it is above the intricately woven band of the ephod, and so that the breastplate does not come loose from the ephod. So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel on the breastplate of judgment over his heart when he goes into the holy place as a memorial before the Lord continually. And you shall put in the breastplate of judgment, the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be over Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. So Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel over his heart before the Lord continually. You shall make the robe of the ephod all of blue. There shall be an opening for his head in the middle of it. It shall have a woven binding all around its opening, like the opening of a coat of mail, so that it does not tear. And upon its hem you shall make pomegranates of blue, purple, and scarlet all around its hem, and bells of gold between them all around. A golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate upon the hem of the robe all around. And it shall be upon Aaron when he ministers, and its sound will be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord, and when he comes out, that he may not die. You shall also make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it, like the engraving of a signet, holiness to the Lord. And you shall put it on a blue cord, that it may be on the turban, and it shall be on the front of the turban, so it shall be on Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel hallow in all their holy gifts. And it shall always be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. You shall skillfully weave the tunic of fine linen thread. You shall make the turban of fine linen, and you shall make the sash of woven work. For Aaron's sons you shall make tunics, and you shall make sashes for them, and you shall make hats for them for glory and beauty. So you shall put them on Aaron, your brother, and on his sons with him. You shall anoint them, consecrate them, and sanctify them, that they may minister to me as priests. And you shall make for them linen trousers to cover their nakedness, that they reach from the waist to the thighs. They shall reach from the waist to the thighs. They shall be on Aaron and his sons when they come into the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister in the holy place, that they do not incur iniquity and die. It shall be a statute forever to him and his descendants after him. Trust the Lord will bless the reading of his word tonight. That's a mouthful there. But certainly the Lord gave some very specific instructions. He doesn't give that for us in the church today about our or the pastor's attire. So we just wear regular kinds of attire. But in any case, let's pray before Brother Andy comes to bring us the word this evening. Heavenly Father, it's our hope tonight that we will learn from the word of God as it's proclaimed, as we have learned already from its reading. Help Brother Andy as he teaches us tonight, and may we glean choice things from your word. If there's anything in which it's hard for us to understand, help Brother Andy to explain it clearly, that we might be well prepared regarding this passage of Scripture. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay. All right, brother.
Good evening to you all. We'll be in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13, once again. Well, we've been looking at Jesus' parables concerning the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And we get that phrase, the mysteries of the kingdom, from Matthew 13, verse 11, where Jesus says, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but it has not, but to them it has not been given. We've already examined a couple of these parables in the past several weeks. The first was the parable of the sower, which shows us four responses to the gospel message during the period between Christ's first and second comings. There were three negative, you recall, and one positive response. Last time we looked at the parable of the wheat and the tares, which deals with the fate of those who reject the gospel, the message of the kingdom. They will be excluded from the kingdom and ultimately wind up in the lake of fire. Now, one other thing I mentioned last time was that the main teaching portion of this chapter can be divided into two sections. The first four parables we see in Matthew 13 were given to the crowds at large. They are public instruction, the verses 1 through 35. The explanations, then, of the parable of sower and the wheat and the tares were later given privately to the disciples. And these explanations were accompanied by three further parables, making a total of seven that we find in this chapter. But Matthew has moved up one of the explanations of the parable of the sower into this public ministry section so that the meaning wouldn't be lost on Matthew's audience. So that's how we have the structure of the chapter laid out. Well, thus far we've looked at two of the four parables then given publicly to the crowds. The remaining two, the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven, will be our subject this evening. So with that in mind, I'd like to read verses 31 through 35. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds. But when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." Another parable he spoke to them, "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened." All these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world." Now, one of the things you'll note about these two parables here is that they are the first two that we come across in this chapter that have no accompanying explanation by the Lord. We've already mentioned that the interpretation of the parables in this chapter in particular is fraught with pitfalls. People have come up with all sorts of explanations for how to interpret these things. So if we don't have an explanation from the Lord, what are we to do? Well, I think the answer comes by examining the first examining the explanations of the parable of the sower and the parable of the tares. Those two will serve as a paradigm for us, or an interpretive key for understanding these other two, the parables of the mustard seed and of the leaven. So let's back up here. What do we know already from the previous two parables? Well, Let's step back here and think about Matthew 13 in its context. Chapters 8, 9, 10, and 11, we have seen an increasing level of opposition to Jesus and his ministry, his message, both by the Jewish leaders and by the citizenry. This culminated in chapter 12 when the Pharisees attributed Jesus' miracles, that his miracle working power, to the power of Satan, and Jesus in turn accused them of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Now, by rejecting Jesus' gospel of the kingdom, not only the Pharisees, but the nation as a whole had unofficially rejected Jesus as their messianic king. And as a result, the prophesied messianic kingdom that many of the Old Testament prophets wrote about was to be postponed and set aside until such a time as the Jewish nation would at large be willing to receive Jesus as their king. Now that raises two questions. The first question, number one, what will become then of the present generation of Jews, the first century AD Jews? That question is answered for us in verses 10 through 17 of Matthew 13. Most of Israel will be blinded to the truth and die in their sins. And you can see the curse from Isaiah 6 cited there in verses 14 and 15. Only a few who have eyes to see and ears to hear will understand the truth and be saved. The second question concerns the kingdom itself. In light of this widespread rejection on the part of Israel, what will become of the kingdom? Or what is the fate of this kingdom that was promised? What will happen if the king is removed from the picture? Well, that question is answered by all of the seven parables we encounter in this chapter. These parables deal with the fate of the kingdom during the absence of the king. Each reveals a slightly different truth about the period between when Jesus left the earth at his ascension and when he returns to the earth at his second coming. Now, recall this chart from last week, a couple weeks ago. The period we're dealing with here is the timeline on the top, the present age between the ascension and second coming. Now, that's the larger picture. Coming back to the individual parables, we want to use these first two parables as a paradigm or interpretive key for understanding the others. The first two dealt with the reception of the gospel and the fate of those who reject it. And that, again, is during the present age, the top line on your chart there. So let's look at this first one, the parable of the mustard seed. Again, we read here, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds. But when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. This parable also appears in Mark's Gospel, chapter 4, and Luke 13. As we examine this, let me first address the surface issues of the mustard seed and the tree and the images we see here. The comparison here is obviously one of size. You have a very tiny seed that produces a very large tree. Just to give you an example, size comparison here. You see the size of a mustard seed in relation to a penny there. And after you plant that seed, what a large tree can grow from it. Now, when we look at these stories here, these parables, again, this is an analogy that Jesus is drawing. Some critics will come along and say that this is one of those points in Scripture where Scripture is clearly wrong. This is just an error. They'll say, if you talk to a botanist, the botanist will tell you that they're actually smaller seeds than a mustard seed, and that of the mustard tree. Therefore, the Scriptures can't be trusted because they're not accurate. That's actually a pretty shallow argument, but some will make it. Now, initially, when we read our English translations here, we might get some of that sense here, because it says, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, with verse 32, which indeed is the least of all seeds, the least or the smallest. But if you look at that word translated least in my New King James here, the word is actually in the comparative form in Greek, not the superlative form. So if you think small, smaller, smallest, comparative is smaller. The idea is that the New American Standard brings this out and says, and this is smaller than all other seeds. The idea that Jesus is trying to communicate here is that it's just a very small seed. We're not trying to split hairs on this. Now, keep in mind, too, that we're talking about seeds that would have been planted in an ancient garden, not an exhaustive index of arboriculture here. So if you run across that at some point, just be aware of that issue. All right, so we've got a mustard seed. Mustard seed grows and becomes a great large tree. As we move to interpret this parable, we need to again remind ourselves of the local context first. Now, when I say the word mustard seed, what word comes into your mind from a biblical context? Mustard seed. What? Faith. All right. Very, very common verse we think of. Matthew 17:20. If you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Faith like a mustard seed. Very, very common concept. And so, with that in mind, we might be tempted to interpret this parable through the lens of believers trusting in God to accomplish great things. We're talking about mustard seeds and faith, right? Of course, that would be completely out of context, because that is not the issue at stake here. Here we are dealing with the fate of the kingdom. It says in the beginning here, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. We're not comparing it with faith. Now, what I'd like you to note with this parable is the organic connection between the small seed and the mature tree. Now, I understand this tree to be mature as well, because look here, it says, but when it is grown great, when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. That's what the birds are really the giveaway here, that this is a mature tree. It's what set it apart from all the other herbs. The herbs can't bear the weight of a bunch of birds landing on it, but this tree can. Now, the reference to the birds of the air here, verse 32, actually recalls several Old Testament passages comparing a great kingdom to a large tree capable of having birds come and dwell in its branches. For example, let's turn over to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 17. Ezekiel 17, verse 22. The prophet writes here, thus says the Lord God, I will take also one of the highest branches of the high cedar and set it out. I will crop off from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and I will plant it on a high and prominent mountain. On the mountain height of Israel I will plant it, and it will bring forth boughs and bear fruit and a majestic cedar, or be a majestic cedar. Under it will dwell the birds of every sort. It shall in at the shadow of its branches they will dwell, and all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree and exalted the low tree, dried up the green tree and made every dry tree flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken and have done it. Now, this example here is speaking prophetically about what God will do with Israel in the last day, the millennial kingdom. He will make Israel, this kingdom, a great tree above all others. There's other examples we could look at. Assyria is also compared in this way to a great tree with birds nesting, Ezekiel 31, verses 2 to 14. We see Babylon, the great kingdom of Babylon, compared to a tree with birds in its branches, Daniel 4, verses 10 to 22. But notice that these Old Testament references can only be applied to the mustard plant at the end of its growth, not before. You know, the mustard tree, when it's just a little sapling, you get a bunch of birds on it, it's going to kill the thing from the weight, right? So the point of this parable, then, is that during the present age, this gospel will continue to spread and the number of believers will grow. But only when that number is complete, or the tree fully mature, to follow the analogy, will the kingdom come into effect, thereby providing rest for the birds. All right, back here. Okay, let's look at the next one, the parable of leaven. Another parable that he spoke to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened. Again, we need to start with a local context. There are several passages in the Old Testament and the New Testament that use leaven to represent something that is morally corrupt. For example, you've heard of the leaven of the Pharisees, or the leaven of false teachers, this morally bad thing that will corrupt everything else around it. But leaven can also be used in a morally neutral sense. Let's turn back to Leviticus chapter 7 for a moment. In Leviticus 7, verse 13, we're talking about the sacrifices here that are prescribed. And Moses writes, beside the cakes, as his offering, he shall offer leavened bread with the sacrifice of thanksgiving of his peace offering. And so there, it's just one example where leaven is prescribed for use as this offering to the Lord. And you can also see it prescribed as a wave offering in Leviticus 23, verses 15 through 18. The point, though, is that leaven can be understood in both of those contexts in Leviticus as morally neutral. And that's how I believe we should understand it in Matthew 13. Now, going back to Matthew, this parable has the same basic thrust as the previous one. It describes something that began small and ended large. But the difference between the two parables is this. In the parable of the mustard seed, there was extensive growth. In the parable of the leaven, there is extensive transformation. Now, a number of Bible commentators have interpreted these two parables as describing the kingdom in its present form. And just to elaborate on that a little, these commentators who see a spiritual form of the kingdom existing today would see this spiritual kingdom growing and expanding. You see the mustard seed growing into a tree, the leaven expanding through the whole lump. However, if that's the case, what effectively happens with these two parables is that they appear to teach something akin to post-millennialism. Now, just to give a brief summary of post-millennialism, that view teaches that there is a spiritual kingdom that lasts for a millennium, and Christ will return at the end of the millennium to usher in the eternal state. And during the millennium, meanwhile, conditions will generally improve. Widespread conversions will take place. They take the kingdom and the church rather synonymously, and conversions will take place to such a degree that by the end, the world will be 100% Christian, in effect, and then Christ will return. That sounds very nice from an evangelistic perspective, right? You know, that'll preach to a crowd. You know, you just got to motivate everybody to share Christ with their neighbors and Christianize world culture, and then we can bring about the return of Christ. Great motivation. The problem is the scriptures don't support that idea. In reality, the wickedness of people's hearts will continue to grow in the present age, which will result in a declining cultural morality, and only a small percentage of believers relative to the overall population in the years leading up to the second coming of Christ, that will be the case. Most significant of all is the 7-year period of tribulation that will involve unspeakable levels of evil in the time immediately prior to Christ's return. And so I do not understand these parables to be interpreted in that fashion. Now, coming back to the parable here, it does raise a question. What does this parable mean then? After all, by the end of the verse, all of the meal is leavened. Now, some dispensationalists, for example, Wolverd, have gone the other direction and say, well, the leaven actually is something bad. They understand that leaven is a bad influence, a bad thing in culture, in the world. And in this case, you end up with an interpretation where the church, and by extension, tribulation saints here, who are saved after the rapture, they become increasingly affected by false teaching and worldliness. Now, we do see that today, don't we? There is lots of false teaching going around. There's lots of worldly influence in the church, and that should not be the case. But in the end, if this whole lump is leavened, it almost gives us the impression that there would almost be no believers by the time Christ comes back, no one faithful to the Lord at his return. And yet when the millennial kingdom begins, let's just say after the 75 days we talked about last time there, you are starting out with a clean slate of 100% believers. So something there just doesn't seem to mesh with that interpretation either. I believe the correct way to understand this parable is by viewing the leaven as something good. But as with the previous parable, the kingdom only comes into view with the end product. Comparing the leaven to positive responses to the gospel, the number of saved individuals who have been transformed by the gospel and therefore who are qualified to participate in the coming kingdom will continue to grow. But only at the end is the whole lump leavened. At the end, only the saved will survive the tribulation judgments, so that those entering the kingdom are all redeemed. Those who are living, those redeemed who are living will be in their physical bodies. Those redeemed who are resurrected will be in their glorified bodies. But nevertheless, 100% of your population that enters the kingdom at the beginning is redeemed and saved. Now in verses 34 and 35, we again return to the issue of Jesus using parables as a teaching method. As we read the Gospels, we know that the parables were not the only teaching method Jesus used, but they were an essential element here. And at verse 35, we see yet another reason why Jesus spoke in parables. He says, all things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled which is spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. Citation here is taken from Psalm 78, verse 2, where the prophet, or the psalmist Asaph, called a prophet here, spends 72 verses recounting the significance of Israel's history up to this point, or up to that point of Asaph's day. Now, in Asaph's day, the people of Israel did not understand that God's hand of redemption was evident in the historical recounting of events that he goes through in that psalm. But not only that, not only did they fail to understand these historical events and God's redemptive hand at work, they also showed a pattern of rebellion and unbelief. Now let's fast forward to Jesus' day. Jesus was also bringing together tidbits of Old Testament revelation in his parables. We looked at just a touch of that this evening. But in this case, these parables were involving the kingdom. But his audience, Jesus' audience, like Asaph's, had failed to understand the significance of what Jesus was teaching and was also responding in rebellion and unbelief. Now, one other note here about verse 35. Matthew uses the term here. He says that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. That term fulfilled is used by Matthew to indicate that the same principles or truths found in Psalm 78 were also applicable to Jesus and his audience. We could describe it this way. The ministries of Asaph and Jesus and the response of their respective audiences, Old and New Testament, were the same. So, in effect, Jesus in his ministry was fulfilling the same role previously exercised by Asaph. This means that we have here the what we call fulfillment on the level of analogy or analogical fulfillment because of the historical correspondence between these two ministries. I'm just giving an idea of what that looks like. There are three ways in which prophecies are, quote, fulfilled in the New Testament. The most common way we might think of is a direct fulfillment. For example, we have Isaiah 7:14. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall conceive and call his name Emmanuel, bearing the Son. That's fulfilled, of course, in Matthew 1:25. We know Mary is the virgin, Jesus is the Son. There's a second type of fulfillment, and that's typological. And this is where you have an event, an object, a circumstance in the Old Testament. For example, Numbers 21:9. There was a serpent. Remember the plague broke out. The serpents were killing the children of Israel. And Moses was told to fashion a bronze serpent, and everybody who looked at the serpent would live. John takes that event, which it basically draws the comparison between that event and Jesus being lifted up on the cross. Just like everybody who looked to the serpent lived physically, everyone who looks to Christ on the cross will live spiritually. The third type of fulfillment, then, is where an Old Testament principle or truth is applied to a different referent in the New Testament. So we have our example here. The psalmist's audience didn't understand the significance of God's redemptive work in history. They respond in rebellion and unbelief. Matthew 13, same scenario, but different crowd, different circumstances. But again, the principle, the truth, is that the audience is responding in rebellion and unbelief. I mention this because we can't read Psalm 78 and say this is directly talking about the crowd in Jesus' day. We interpret each passage in its own context, but when you have this sort of analogical, by analogy, fulfillment, that is the way that Scripture is handling these prophecies, to use quotes there. Well, what does this mean then for our lives? We've looked at these two parables now. Let me ask a question that we could take from verses 10 to 17. Do we have ears to hear and eyes to see what God is doing here and now in this present age? We know from the Scriptures that only those who are saved will enjoy the benefits of the coming kingdom. The question is, will we respond to the gospel in faith, or will we respond like so many in Jesus' day, refusing to acknowledge the plain testimony of Jesus' ministry and his teaching? It was right in front of their eyes, and yet they rejected it, and they died in their rebellion and unbelief, and like the terrors, will be consigned to the lake of fire. I trust that is not the case for us here today, but let's trust in the Lord and take hope, comfort, and encouragement, knowing that all these things will come to pass according to his will. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your word. Though there are times when we may read some of these parables and scratch our heads a little, I pray that you would give us understanding and help us to correlate these truths with other scriptures in the Word, that we may understand more fully what you have ordained, not only historically, but for our lives individually. Pray, Lord, that there is any either here or perhaps listening online that have not trusted in you for salvation, that this today would be the day when they place their faith in Christ. May you work in our hearts, Lord, to mold us more into your image and allow us to be believers that are fully committed to the gospel and the work that you have called us to in bringing many lost souls to salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.